Romans chapter 6, and read just a couple verses as we get started tonight. Romans 6, verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word, studying it together this evening. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, tonight we want to continue our study on the imminent pre-trib rapture. We've sort of finished up the section where we would talk about whether or not the catching away of the body of Christ or even the end of the dispensation of grace is imminent. We started off talking about, is the catching away of the body of Christ imminent? But as we went through that study, we saw that, number one, the catching away of the body of Christ is not imminent. There are things that need to occur before that would happen. And number two, you don't necessarily, because we understand that the catching away of the body of Christ is not imminent, you don't necessarily need to keep it inextricably linked to the end of the dispensation of grace. It may be, and it may be in that same time frame, but it wouldn't necessarily need to end the dispensation of grace, the catching away. We want to begin now to talk a little bit about the idea of the catching away of the body of Christ being pre-trib. And of course, we're as we go on, we'll talk more about this and read some definitions for you. Mr. Baker's book talks about the various, theories about this mid-trib, pre-trib, post-trib, that kind of thing. So we might go get some of that just to sort of understand where some of the traditional thinking is coming from. But tonight is just sort of a way to enter into this whole thing, because this is where we really begin to study some issues of dispensationalism and some things that some of the brethren would say, well, if you go in that direction and you think that way, then you're really undermining the basic tenets of dispensational Bible study, of what we understand as dispensationalism. And if you would, in any way, one of the reasons that you can't even consider changing some things from the traditional view at the end of the dispensation of grace is that you can't mix prophecy and mystery. And I've heard that, that statement a lot, and that's a very... it's a very strong statement. It's a very easy statement to use. You can kind of thunder that from the pulpit, that you can't mix prophecy and mystery, and you can always get a grace person to say amen to that and say, preach on, brother, that's good. And so, but we really need to think about that phrase. And I just started with Romans chapter 6 here, because it's verses like this. And of course, over in Romans chapter 11, it says, if it's of grace, it's no more works. If it's works, it's no more grace. Verses like this are often used to say, well, you can't mix prophecy and mystery. Well, these verses really are talking about mixing law and grace, which is sort of prophecy and mystery, but technically they don't talk about prophecy and mystery. They're talking about law and grace. But understand, when you say, if you say, because you cannot mix prophecy and mystery, then there can be no, and I'm going to use a term, and as we go on in this study, we will sort of define more what we mean by this. There could be no overlap, or there could be no situation where you have the dispensations in any way overlapping. There could be no transition, is a word that's sometimes used, at the end of the dispensation of grace. Because if you say you can't mix prophecy and mystery, and therefore there cannot be an overlap, there cannot be a transition, that's really not a very good argument. Because there is nobody that I know that we would call a grace believer that doesn't believe that at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, there wasn't an overlap and a transition time. There was a time when, because if you're saying that at the end of the dispensation of grace, there can be no overlap, there can be no transition, because you can't mix prophecy and mystery, then what you have to be saying is that if you have two groups of God's people on the planet at the same time, in other words, if the church, the body of Christ, is here, if the nation Israel is here, if God is dealing with one group while the other group is here, then you are mixing prophecy and mystery. And so I don't have a good definition for what people would mean when they say you can't mix prophecy and mystery. Nobody's ever defined that for me real well. But it seems to me that that's what you have to be saying. If you're saying there's no transition, there's no overlap at the end of the dispensation of grace because you can't mix prophecy and mystery, then you have to be saying that to have those two groups of people on the planet at the same time is to mix the two. The problem with that line of thinking is that it's very clear that in the book of Acts, there was exactly this thing. There was exactly a transition. We talk all the time about the book of Acts being a transitional book. We talk about, you know, in the New Testament, you have Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews that are transitional books. Matthew is a transition from the law to the presentation of the kingdom. Acts is a transition from the presentation of the kingdom to the dispensation of grace. Book of Hebrews is a transition from the dispensation of grace back to Israel's kingdom promises and blessings. So there certainly was a transition at the beginning, and there certainly was an overlap at the beginning. And we're going to define a little bit tonight what I would mean when I use that term overlap, what some of the other brethren mean when they use that term overlap, just as a way of beginning to think about the dispensational issues that are involved here at the end of the dispensation of grace, and make sure that we don't violate our basic understanding of dispensational Bible study as we look at the timing of the catching away of the body of Christ. Because there are basic dispensational truths that we understand and basic dispensational divisions in the Scripture that we hold to be, you know, pretty sacred and rock solid, and you really don't want to play around with them, or else it would undermine the whole way we look at the Bible. And, you know, you certainly can't do that because then you've basically lost everything. But we do need to understand when we say you can't mix prophecy and mystery, no overlap, no transition, what's that mean? Go back to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Just to illustrate tonight, there clearly, at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, is this overlap, is this transition time. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So Saul here gets separated out to his ministry. In verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you, seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul's ministry begins, from our understanding, Paul's ministry begins in Acts chapter 13, the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, gets up and going in Acts chapter 13. Sergius Paulus becomes the first convert of Paul into the church, the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 46, chapter 13, verse 46, he begins to make a proclamation, you know, we're turning to the Gentiles. If you go over to chapter 14 and verse 21, when they had preached the gospel in that city, that is in Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Clearly, Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 14 is up and running aggressively. He's been to Iconium, he's been to Antioch, he's been to Lystra, he's now at Derbe. He's going to go back through those cities, confirm the souls, begin to ordain elders in those cities. The dispensation of grace, if it's not up and running at this point, then, you know, we really don't understand what's going on. Clearly, Paul's ministry in Acts 14 is up and fully functioning. If you go to Acts 18, he makes that statement again that he did first in Acts 13. Acts 18, verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So again, he makes this proclamation, I'm going unto the Gentiles. If you look over in chapter 19 and verse number 21, and obviously we're just kind of going through the, the end of the book of Acts here, just to demonstrate how fully functioning Paul's ministry is. Acts 19, verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Again, just a verse that kind of illustrates how fully advanced Paul's ministry was, how much he was traveling, how much he was preaching. He's going to go through, he's been through Macedonia to Achaia to Jerusalem. After that, he's going to go to Rome. Acts chapter 28. Let's go to 28. This is the last time in the book of Acts that he talks about the turning to the Gentiles. Acts 28, 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So, you know, from Acts 13 to Acts 28, clearly Paul's ministry is in operation. You can't deny, obviously some people don't start the church till Acts chapter 28. We'll look at a couple of verses here that I think would argue against that. But to me, if you just read the book of Acts and see what Paul is doing, and if Paul really is the apostle of the Gentiles, and if Paul really is the vehicle that God used to establish the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace, then it's very hard for me to understand how you could read the last half of the book of Acts and say, well, we don't see there's been anything changed. Because clearly things have changed. Paul's out there, the churches of the Gentiles are being established. If you look back to Acts chapter 20 and verse number 24, none of these things move me, neither count I life my dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The message Paul's preaching in all these places is the gospel of the grace of God. So from my perspective, Acts 13 to Acts 28, the latter part of the book of Acts, that Acts period ministry of Paul, his ministry, the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, is fully functioning. If you turn to some of his writings during that time, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, not only is his ministry up and fully functioning, but it seems quite clear that the church, the body of Christ, is in existence. That God has formed that body, that he has taken Jew and Gentile, reconciled them together in one, that he has created that one new man that we understand to be the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, so all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, have it all made to drink into one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many. And down to verse 27 of 1 Corinthians, did I say 13? 12. I did say 12. It just struck me that I might have said 13. It's 12:12. It's one of those times I thought I made a mistake, but I was wrong. And so that verse, okay, yeah, I should have known. There would have been a whole crowd telling me if I had made a mistake. So verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So, again, as Paul's writing during that Acts period ministry, between Acts 13 and Acts 28, he's actively talking about the formation of the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. What is that body? Verse 27 says, it is the body of Christ. And you are members of what? Members of the body of Christ. If you look back to Romans chapter 6, another book written during that transition period, during the late part of the book of Acts, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That's the thing he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Baptism into Christ. Into what? Into his body. The church which is his body. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, he talks about that same issue of being placed, baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, that distinction between Jew and Greek, that distinction between male and female, bond and free, as far as your means of access to God, is gone. The body of Christ has been formed. And access to the body of Christ is by that Spirit baptizing you into Christ, making you a joint heir with Him, placing you in communion and fellowship and unity with Him. So, as I said, it's very hard to read through the last part of the book of Acts and read what Paul writes in that time frame, the last part of the book of Acts, and not understand that his ministry is in full swing, the dispensation of grace has begun, the church, the body of Christ, has been formed, and God's getting on with his plan for the dispensation of grace. So that's pretty clear, and there's really no grace believer that I would know that would deny that. As I said, there are some that wouldn't start until Acts chapter 28, but you know, most of the people that we would fellowship with and understand to be teaching right division would agree with all the stuff that we've just talked about. During that same period of time, though, there's something else going on. If you turn back to Acts chapter 15, and the thing that is going on during that same period of time is that the nation Israel, and not the fallen nation, that is, those ones that have been concluded in uncircumcision, those ones that Stephen said he stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, not those ones, not those ones that have been counted with the heathen, with the Gentiles, but the believing Jews, the little flock, the remnant in Israel, during this time frame is still functioning. If you look in Acts chapter 15, and some of their functioning is not all that good, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them, command them to keep the law of Moses, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. The kingdom church, those that remnant in Israel, is functioning here in Acts chapter 15, functioning as a body of believers, a body of kingdom believers. They're not part of the church, the body of Christ. They haven't, you know, come into our heavenly hope and all that kind of stuff. But they are functioning as a body of believers. And Paul meets with them as a body of believers, meets with the apostles and elders about this question. Is it needful to circumcise the Gentiles and command them to keep the law of Moses? In verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren that are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. They write a letter out to the Gentile assemblies out there and announce the decision that they've made concerning what these people have been going out and teaching among the Gentiles. So they're clearly here. They're clearly functioning as a body and a group of believers. They're doing things. If you turn over to Acts chapter 21, there's an interesting verse here. And, you know, if you ask three different guys what it means, you'll get three different opinions, I'm sure. Acts 21, verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now, this is in Jerusalem again. James, the head of the kingdom church in Jerusalem. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are here which believe. Now, are those Jews part of the backslidden, unbelieving nation, or are they part of the remnant? They're the remnant. They're the little flock. So there are these, and how many are there? Thousands. Thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of what? They're keeping the law. But I thought we're in the dispensation of grace. Are we in the dispensation of grace in Acts 21? Yeah. They're keeping the law. Are law and grace mixed in the book of Acts? I don't know what you want to call it, but, you know, there's something going on there that both of those, I mean, Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 20. Paul is testifying the gospel of the what? Grace of God. In Acts chapter 21, there are thousands of Jews that are zealous of what? The law. Now, if you want to take me to task, because when I read those two verses, I'm mixing law and grace or mixing prophecy and mystery, okay, but those two verses are in your Bible. And you better be able to understand how those two verses can be in your Bible, how there can be a transition and an overlap and not destroy our understanding of dispensational Bible study. If you turn to Galatians chapter 2, Jane said it, two entities going in their own direction. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. And I want you to remember that Acts 21 passage, okay, because I'm going to come back to that in a minute and say something about that, that somebody I know believes something about that that I think is really interesting. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, they unto the circumcision. Here again, I mean, Paul's writing here about what happened in Acts chapter 15, but he's confirming the fact. James, Cephas, and John, they're functioning. They're making an agreement with Paul. That kingdom church is still there. That kingdom church is still active. That kingdom church is still functioning. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is going to write a letter to that kingdom church. 2 Peter chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So Peter writes to them, verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're concerned because, you know, the kingdom has not come as God had promised. Peter says there are going to be scoffers that come and say, yeah, God's not going to do this. But he gives them hope down in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter's writing to these people, confirming their hope, confirming their promises, confirming the fact that God is going to fulfill his promises to them. If you look down to verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you, according to the wisdom given. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. Down in verse 18, but grow in grace. Well, verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's given ongoing instructions to this group of believers, this kingdom church, in 2 Peter. So it seems to me very clear that in this time, you have Paul's ministry progressing, moving forward, moving on, and you have Peter and the little flock still here, still ministering. And I want to be specific about how I say that, still ministering. From my perspective, we're going to talk about this, they're not moving forward. They're not expanding. They're not being added to. But they are ministering to what's there. Peter is writing to them. The leaders of that Jerusalem church are making decisions, making agreements with Paul. Those Jews that are in Jerusalem are zealous of the law. They're doing just what Moses and the law told them to do. They're still keeping the law. They're Orthodox Jews, I guess we would call them today. They're keeping those commandments of the law. And those two things are clearly going on at the same time. So, If you say for two groups of God's people to be on the planet at the same time, each carrying on their program, is to mix prophecy and mystery, then I would say mix away, because it clearly happens in the book of Acts. It's clearly going on in the book of Acts. Now, I think what people really mean when they say you can't mix prophecy and mix mystery is that you have to remember that God has two distinct programs, two things He's doing, and that's certainly true. But you can't then take the leap and say, therefore, the two groups of people can't be on the planet at the same time, because they clearly were. Now, some people would say, well, yeah, but that was at the beginning. You can't have it at the end. Well, then you have to change your argument. You can't say you can't mix prophecy and mystery. What you have to then say is you can't mix prophecy and mystery at the end of the dispensation of grace, even though you could mix them at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, which, of course, becomes a much weaker argument. You can't thunder that from the pulpit quite as effectively as you can't mix prophecy and mystery. Because if you have to add that little caveat at the end of the dispensation of grace, even though you did at the beginning, that kind of destroys your whole flow. But what's going on in the book of Acts? Because that's important to understand. I mean, if this really is a mixing law and grace or mixing prophecy and mystery, then we need to understand what is going on there. Well, turn back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm going to give you the, just 10 or 15 minute explanation of my understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth and how you make that division in the book of Acts and what's going on here in the book of Acts. And Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, I will sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press there, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. This is just, it's a passage we use often to talk about how God established the nation Israel, built that nation, blessed that nation. One of the things he did in verse 2 was fence it. And we understand that relates to what Paul would call the middle wall of partition. That God built around that nation a wall of partition, a wall of protection, to separate them from the other nations. First Kings, he says, I have severed you from other people. Leviticus says, I have separated you from other nations. So there's this severing, this separation, and the erection of this middle wall of partition, which was strengthened and made strong by the law. Because Israel had the law and the covenants and all of that. People on the other side of the middle wall of partition, outside that middle wall of partition, didn't have the covenants, didn't have the law, didn't know God's will, didn't understand what He wanted done. So it is that what made Israel Israel is that middle wall of partition. I built a fence around you. I built that middle wall. So, and the middle, that term middle wall of partition, we tend to think of that as that's a straight wall. And the Jews are on one side and the Gentiles are on the other side. But if you look at it described here in Isaiah, I planted a vineyard in a very fruitful hill and I fenced it. Now when you fence something, do you just build a straight fence? No, what do you kind of fence do you build? The whole way. So that's really, the middle wall of partition is really a fence around Israel with the Jews, Israel inside, and Gentiles all around on the outside, but they're in this island of protection, if you will, this island of blessing, this fruitful hill that God gave them. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, so this wall, this middle wall of partition, this fence, makes Israel Israel. It's what and all that they have, the law and the promises and the covenants, just strengthens that wall. And every one of those things is another brick in that wall that separates Israel out and severs them and makes them different and makes them unique. In Ephesians 2, of course, is the passage where Paul talks about this to us, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul describes there in verse 11 and 12 what the conditions are when this middle wall of partition is up. In verse 13, of course, but now things have changed. How did they change? Verse 14, for he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 15 talks about forming one new man. Verse 16 talks about one body. That one new man, that one body are formed in verse 14 when he made both Jew and Gentile one. And how did he make Jew and Gentile one? He took away this wall. And he took away that wall and took both Jew and Gentile and put them into who? Into Christ, and formed the body of Christ. So here's the question. If the middle wall of partition is up, can the body of Christ be in the process of being formed?
No.
No. Mm-mm. What do I have to do to form the body of Christ? That verse, Paul tells me he made both one. How did he make both one? By breaking down the middle wall of partition between us. That allowed him to make in himself of twain one new man. That allowed him to reconcile both unto God. Can I form the body of Christ without breaking down that middle wall of partition? I can't. By definition, and that's not, well, I shouldn't have said, can I form it? I should have said, can God, according to Paul, can God form the body of Christ without breaking down the middle of a partition? No. I mean, by Paul defines it. It's not my definition. Paul says, he made one new man by breaking down the middle wall of partition between us. On the other hand, can Israel exist as God's people, God's vehicle, God's ministers, if the middle wall of partition is down? No, they can't. Well, yeah, we're going to get to that. Yeah. They did all die off. There's no doubt about that. No, 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 no. Here's what that means. That means that God has one, and you know, this is what I would consider to be mixing prophecy and mystery. God only has one vehicle of ministry and reconciliation working on the planet at one time. He's either working through Israel to reconcile the Gentiles, because this is all about going out and getting the Gentiles. He's either using Israel to go out and get the Gentiles, or he's using the body of Christ to go out and get the Gentiles. But because of this middle wall of partition principle, he can't be using both to go get the Gentiles. Because if the wall is broken down, does he see Israel as his vehicle of ministry on the planet? He doesn't. If the wall is up, does he see the body of Christ as his vehicle of ministry on the planet? He doesn't. The point is, those two things, the ministry of the body of Christ and the ministry of the little flock, to me, in my understanding of those verses we just looked at, are mutually exclusive. They can't both be God's ministry, God's ministers, and his vehicle of ministry, and his vehicle of adding the Gentiles at the same time. Because for Israel to be God's vehicle, the middle wall has to be up. For the body of Christ to be God's vehicle, the middle wall has to be down. And a wall is either up or it's down. It goes up, Israel is God's chosen people. It comes down, he forms something brand new. Well, interesting that you should ask. Acts chapter 13 and verse 6. That wasn't a setup question from Fran, by the way. She, you know. Yeah. I called her and said, now at this point, you want to ask this question. I don't really look good because, yeah. Check's in the mail. Acts chapter 13. Here for me is a real good place to see it come down. And we've talked about this before, even in this series of studies, we've talked about it. So we're not going to, I don't really spend a lot of time on it tonight. But verse 6 of chapter 13, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet of Jews, name was Bar-Jesus, was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, desired to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. We know the account there. You have Saul ready to preach to Sergius Paulus. The Gentile, the Jew, Bar-Jesus, stands in the way, Elymas the sorcerer, and the Jew is blinded, taken out of the way. The middle wall is broken down, and now the body of Christ can be formed. That's, to me, what's happening in Acts chapter 13. And one of the things that would argue for that in my mind, if you look in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 14, and this is probably the first book that Paul wrote, so it would be a good place for him to describe what has happened. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:14, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now what did the Jews do? Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. When could you see that happen? I understand they did it all through the latter part of the book of Acts, but when do you see that happen in really illustrated strongly? Acts, what we just read. They forbid him to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. For as a result of that, the wrath of God is come upon them to the uttermost. What caused the wrath of God to come upon Israel to the uttermost and lose their favored position? What caused that to happen? The forbidding to speak to the Gentiles. When did that happen? Acts 13.
What do you do with back in Ephesians where you were, where it goes on with saying that he was reconciling both, taking down the middle wall partition.
Right.
Reconciling both by his blood.
Right.
And I'm sorry, literally said, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross.
Right.
Thereby slaying the enmity there.
Right.
So the cross is where...
By the cross. It says by the cross, not at the cross. See, he did it. What he does, and that's a real good question, because people will use that and they'll say, no, this happened at the cross. And if that verse, and that gets back to why is every little word important, if it said he did this at the cross, that would be an issue. Well, there you go. There you go. He did it by the cross. He did it now, but he did it based upon what the cross accomplished. So, but that's a good question, because a lot of people will take you there and try to trip you up with that. Yeah, the whole of the rest of down through Ephesians chapter 2 there is about this forming of this one new body. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Again, where did he abolish the law? What's Colossians say? Yeah, he blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So He accomplished all that at the cross. But the benefit of it is revealed by Paul to us now in the formation of the body of Christ. So for me, the point of that is that these two things, the church, the body of Christ, and the little remnant, the flock, little remnant in Israel, little flock in Israel, can't be adding members and growing and be reconciling the Gentiles back to God at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. That doesn't mean, though, that they can't be on the planet together, because they clearly are. And in fact, you know, we read about how the little flock is ministering to themselves. Not only that, if you turn to Romans chapter 16, Romans 16, the little flock continues to minister to itself. In fact, we should get, before you go to Romans 16, get Galatians. That's what I forgot to include here. I knew I was missing something. Galatians chapter 2. When Peter and James and John and Paul make this agreement in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they would do nothing." It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say they would do nothing. It says they would go to the circumcision. Now, we've been through many times before defining that circumcision as the little flock. It's not all Israel, it's the little flock. And here's why: how you know that. Get Acts chapter 17. I should have had you. Yeah. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 15, Paul makes this agreement: I'll go to the heathen, you go to the circumcision. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Who do you suppose was in the synagogue that Paul reasoned with? The Jews. Well, then how could he agree in Acts 15, I will go to the heathen, you go to the circumcision, and in Acts 17, as his manner was, he did it all the time, he goes into the synagogue and preaches to the Jews? The heathen Jews. That's the perfect answer right there. Donna had it. Heathen Jews. Those Jews have been declared to be heathens. Stephen stood up and said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." The Peter, James, and John minister to the remnant, the true circumcision in Israel. Paul gets everything else. The heathen Jews and the heathen Gentiles are Paul's. So that little flock is ministering to themselves. They also, now go back to Romans 16, there also seems to be good evidence that they helped Paul in his ministry. Romans 16, as he writes to the church at Rome there, and he greets individuals at Rome, verse number 7, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." It's Romans 16, 7. Andronicus and Junia, now they are Paul's kinsmen, so what do you know they are nationality-wise? They're Jews. "They are of note among the apostles." So what's that tell you about them? They're well known to those circumcision apostles. And as John, you know, Jonathan, that would seem to indicate they might have been a part of them. That is a part of that kingdom church. And the last phrase nails that down: "who also were in Christ before me." Now, anybody that was in Christ before Paul, if Paul began the dispensation of grace, they have to be kingdom saints. We looked at the passage a couple weeks ago in Philippians chapter 4. Where Paul talks about verse 3, Philippians 4, 3, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." he specifies out there some laborers that are with him whose names are in the book of life. Now, wouldn't you know, if everybody's in the book of life, we've talked about the book of life before too, so we're not going to do that in detail. That's a national registry of the nation Israel. It's Israel's book. Well, you know, it would make no sense. Obviously, everybody that's helping him is saved. So he's not just saying, oh, there's saved people helping me. Well, yeah, duh. Who else would be? These are saved people that are in the book of life. Those are kingdom saints. So there seems to be good evidence these kingdom saints, this little flock, they're certainly primarily ministering to one another. That's what Peter, James, and John are going to do, minister to the circumcision. But they also seem, when opportunity presents itself, to assist in Paul's ministry. So they continue on. That is not mixing prophecy and mystery. They've still got their hope. God's still doing what he's going to do with them. The prophetic plan will still be fulfilled. The covenants will still be fulfilled. On the other hand, the people Paul's preaching to have their heavenly hope. God is going to do with him what he said he's going to do with them, and it's going to go forward. The fact that these two groups of people are on the planet at the same time doesn't mix anything. And for me, there has to be a very sharp cutoff point where, you know, this wall comes down. Up till this point, if you get saved, you're getting saved into that little flock. After this day, if you get saved, you're getting saved into the body of Christ. Because the Israel can't exist if the wall is down. The body can't exist if the wall is up. Now, that's my understanding of the book of Acts and how you can have these two groups on the planet at the same time and nothing is mixed. You know, and so, you know, to just, well, you can't mix law and grace, you can't mix prophecy and mystery. Well, then you haven't read the book of Acts lately. That's all I can say about that. You haven't read the book of Acts. You read Acts 20:24 and Acts 21. You know, and Paul's preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and those people in Acts 21 are zealous of the law. So there's law and grace. And are all of those people being obedient to the Lord? They all are. They are all being obedient to the Lord. Now, I want to throw a curve into this. Many of the brethren think that your church started in Acts 9. Most of the brethren think it started in Acts 9. To me, now, I'm going to turn the thing around. That is mixing prophecy and mystery if you start the church in Acts 9, and here's why. Look in Acts 9. Well, look first in Acts 10. We've got to quit here, but Acts 10 is the salvation of Cornelius. And we're not going to take time this evening to do it, but if you read the end of Acts chapter 10, the message that was preached to Cornelius, we'll start at verse 38. Now God appointed Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went out doing good, healing all that were oppressed with the devil. God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things that were done of him in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, whom God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he that was ordained of God to judge the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. What does that sermon sound like? Yeah. And specifically, what passage in Acts? It sounds just like Acts 2. It sounds exactly like Acts 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. That's Acts 2. You know what this says? Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. What did Peter... Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the, what? Remission of sins. What's Peter say here? Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. What gospel was preached to Cornelius? Kingdom. Who preached it? The kingdom apostle. And what did Cornelius do? Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these men should not be baptized, which should receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and prayed with him to tarry certain days. That's true, they did. But did they receive the Holy Ghost in this? How did they receive the Holy Ghost? Verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Mm-hmm. The point is that the way you receive the Holy Ghost in the dispensation of grace? Cornelius and his Gentile family get saved into the kingdom. My understanding. Pretty much everybody's understanding that I know. Even if he's not, which, I mean, it's clear that he is, look back to chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31 is after Saul's salvation, which the Acts 9 brethren say that's when the body of Christ started, on the road to Damascus, when Saul saw the Lord. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. Those churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, are they kingdom churches or body of Christ churches? They're kingdom churches. And were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. What does it mean to multiply? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. It's not even, they weren't even added to, they were multiplied to. Do you grow faster if you add or multiply? Multiply. They're growing. Here's the problem. If you want to mix, prophecy and mystery, start the church, the body of Christ in Acts 9. Now you've really mixed it. Because now Paul got saved into the body of Christ. Body of Christ is up and going. Middle wall of partition is down, according to Ephesians 2. I'm saying if you're going to start the body of Christ in Acts 9. If you're going to start the body of Christ in Acts 9, and Paul is, and in Acts 9 Saul gets into the body of Christ, then you have to say in Acts 9 the church of the body of Christ is up and going. Middle wall of partition has been broken down, because by definition it has to be for the body of Christ to be formed. And then what still happens after that? Well, wait, the middle wall is up because the little flock is growing. People are believing the kingdom gospel. Gentiles even are believing the kingdom gospel in Acts 10 and getting saved. Now you've really mixed prophecy and mystery. See, that's why I don't start the church in Acts chapter 9. Because I don't want to mix, I won't mix prophecy and mystery that way. If you start at Acts 13, what you're mixing from Acts 13 on is the two groups are on the planet at the same time. If you start at Acts 9, you're mixing the programs, because they're both going on. They're both being, both the body of Christ and the little flock are adding members at the same time. And God has two vehicles of reconciliation on the planet at the same time, which to me is mixing prophecy and mystery. And that's why I don't do it that way.
Wasn't Saul's original preaching, he was preaching, even though he might have been preaching the Gentiles, he was still preaching the kingdom message to start out.
He just preached Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah,
that's all that he preached.
That's what the Jews were preaching.
Right.
And that's all he preached up until Acts.
Right. He preached, Saul preached Jesus is the Christ. And that was it. I don't even think that, I wouldn't even define that as the kingdom message.
They were both in agreement that he was Christ.
Because when Paul went out and preached to the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace, is Jesus the Christ? When he went, I shouldn't say that. When he went into the synagogues of the Jews, what did he preach? That Jesus was the Christ. Yeah. That's not the kingdom message. That is, I'll use this term, lack of better, it's a generic message. Jesus is the Christ, is not the kingdom. That's what Paul preached in the dispensation of grace to the Jews. Jesus is the Christ. So, Bernie's got his hand up. No, they don't start with that premise. Yeah.
I think with Jordan is on the original, back in the early tapes when this came up, somewhere I think earlier on this discussion, he kind of portrayed it as starting a car, if I remember.
Right, right.
We have to get in, and then you turn the key.
Right, then you put it in gear, then you push on the gas.
So he's
right.
Looking at 9, 10, and 11 as being
right.
A transitional process.
Yeah. Yeah, right. And the point of tonight wasn't really to get bogged down into a big discussion of the book of Acts, because we've been through the book of Acts. But the point was simply to say that this argument that, well, if you in any way have any kind of a transition or an overlap at the end of the dispensation of grace, you are mixing prophecy and mystery, and you can't do that. That's simply not true. Number one, it's simply not true that if you have those two groups of people on the planet at the same time, you're mixing law and grace or prophecy and mystery. Because it happened in the book of Acts clearly. Everybody acknowledges it happened in the book of Acts, that those two were on the planet at the same time. And that's not a mixing of prophecy and mystery. My point about the Acts 9 simply is some of the same people that would say you can't mix prophecy and mystery, from my perspective, mix it really big time in the book of Acts if you've got those two operating at the same time. So the point today is just to say that argument, you can't mix prophecy and mystery, has nothing to do with the way we're going to look at the end of the dispensation of grace, the timing of the rapture. It's an irrelevant argument. Because I firmly believe that you can't mix prophecy and mystery. In fact, I believe it's stronger than the people that tell me I'm mixing prophecy and mystery at the end of the dispensation of grace because of the way I deal with the book of Acts. I don't mix prophecy and mystery. Don't mix those two groups at all, ever.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe there was any Jews saved into the little flock after Acts 13.
Even though they ministered just to the little flock. But
that's the point. They ministered just to the little flock. They weren't adding to the little flock. They were ministering to the existing little flock.
I realize that, but can we conclusively say that no one's getting added?
I can conclusively say you can't show me a verse that says someone does.
Well, that's what I mean, but it works both ways.
No.
Well, is there conclusive evidence that there's none being added?
I don't have to show you that. You can't prove a negative. I can't prove that there's none added. You have to be able to show me a verse that says there was one added. Otherwise, I assume there wasn't. Where the Lord speaks, or where the Lord is silent, I'm silent. So if the Lord doesn't say, I added them, then I'm not going to say, he added them. That's my view of it. From Acts 13 on, you can't find a Jew or Gentile or anybody added to that little flock. Nowhere. So up till then, certainly you do. Yes. Where do I get Jane here? That's up till Acts 13, Cornelius is saved into the kingdom. That's why he was water baptized. That's why he got the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why he believed the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. That's why, here's a Gentile praying to God. He's a devout man praying to God And who does God send to him? Peter. Well, if it's the dispensation of grace, who would you send to a Gentile? I would too. God sent the circumcision apostle, Peter. To me, that's very significant, who God sent. Brian.
The events that take place in Galatians, the first chapter. Well, anyhow, Paul says, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I haven't heard any explanation of this verse yet. What happened there in Syria and Cilicia shortly after Paul was saved? Well, we know this from Acts 15, there were churches established there.
Right. Right.
So who started these churches?
I don't know. All I can tell you is that if you read the account, all you ever see Paul preaching was Jesus is the Christ.
Is that what he preached to these churches in Syria? These churches that started in Syria and Galatia.
Well,
in Acts 15, it says that Paul and Barnabas went back to
But that was in Acts 13 and 14 that they were there the first time. At the end of Acts 14, they went back and confirmed to the churches. Oh, you're talking about the pronouncement that the kingdom apostles made. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I would say that it's a good chance that Paul started those churches.
Well, wait, there's Paul and Silas.
Yeah.
In verse 40, Paul and Silas showed Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches.
Right. But I don't think you have to go clear back before Acts 13 to see those churches in Syria and Cilicia being started. That's what I'm saying. I think that could happen between Acts 13 and the end of Acts 15. So, you know, I think it could happen in that time frame. I mean, I understand what you're saying. There's activity going on with Paul between 9 and 13. Not a lot of activity, but there is some activity going on. And after the salvation account there in Acts 9, he basically disappears again. And he goes off the scene. And Peter, if you want to do something real interesting sometime, take a concordance, take the book of Acts, and look at Peter's name and look at Paul's name, or even Saul, even before he was Paul. And one is going this way and one is going this way. And where the dividing line is Acts 13. That's where the clear distinction and division takes place. And if you don't do it there, if you do it back in Acts chapter 9, then you really have to account for this mixing of prophecy and mystery, in my mind. And then you should have no argument about mixing it out in the future because you mixed it all up in the past, both together.
So are we concluding then from what's said here tonight that there is an overlap in transition of the people on the earth together, but not a mixing, not a overlapping of the program?
That's what I would say, yes. That there is a mixing and an over... The way Jonathan just said that, that's what I think. There is a mixing and overlapping of the two groups of people on planet Earth, but there is not a mixing and an overlapping of the programs and the message and the vehicles that God is using to reconcile mankind. That there is a clear break, boom. And there will be a clear break at the end, has to be. But there can be a mixing and an overlap and a transition of the peoples. You know, that's my only point tonight, which obviously took us to other areas, but that's my point tonight. So we need to quit. It's 20 after, so let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word, studying it together this evening. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ.